This Father's Day, we continue in our study of John chapter 17. If you would go ahead and open to that great chapter once again, John chapter 17. We learn the truth here. The best fathers are the fathers who are the best sons of God. And they prove themselves to be good sons of God by being obedient to the Heavenly Father and focusing on the glory of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. I'll say that again. The best fathers are those who are the best sons of God through their obedience to their Heavenly Father and their focus on the glory of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. We are in the midst of expositing verses 1 through 5. This is our third week. We'll be focusing on verses 4 and 5 today, but I'll read all of it. Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." As we've already noted, in the first five verses of this prayer, Jesus begins by praying for himself. His request is stated plainly in verse 1. "Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Then in verses 2 through 5, Jesus lets us know three ways he glorified the Father. Here are three ways that he glorified the Father. And this has been our outline from the last couple of weeks. First, Jesus glorified the Father by providing eternal life. That's in verses 2 and 3. He glorified his Father in heaven by providing eternal life to men on earth. And we covered this last time. What is eternal life? It's a new kind of life. You don't get it from your earthly father. You have to get it from a heavenly Father. It's a new kind of life that never ends. This life here in this world ends. Everlasting eternal life obviously never ends. It's a heavenly kind of a life. The Bible says that Jesus himself is eternal life, so that eternal life is a person. And so he who has Jesus in his life has that eternal life in his life because he is eternal life. Also, it says right here that knowing Jesus is knowing and having eternal life. And so the text says here that God the Father possessed certain human beings, certain ones, certain men in this world, out of the world of humanity. Some of them the Father claimed to be his own, and then he gave them to the Son of God as a gift. The Father being generous to the Son here and giving this group of people who were his to the Son as a gift. Those who were first chosen, in other words, by God and selected out of all of the world of humanity by the Father were then given to Jesus Christ. Not all of humanity, but this select group. And then all of this select group, they come to the Son and they come in faith to the Son. They're drawn, obviously, by the sovereign will of the Father. And when they come to the Son of God in faith, they hear his gospel and they believe his word. They come believing. It says that Jesus, in John chapter 6, it says Jesus never casts even one of them out. Anyone who comes to Christ is received. Every last person who comes to Christ in genuine faith is received by the Son. In fact, the Son recognizes those who come to him as those whom the Father has given to him. He understands that they would not be able to come unless the Father had given it to them. The Father grants them eternal life. And then the Son, of course, has that power as well, and he grants them everlasting life. And that granting of that life to the ones whom the Father gave the Son, that in turn glorifies God the Father. That's how the Son honored the Father. That's how Jesus, the perfect Son, honored his Father. There's a lot to learn on Father's Day about how to honor fathers even from the example of Jesus. The second way that the Son glorifies the Father is in verse 4, and we pick that up today. Look at verse 4, if you would. I'll read it again. Christ says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, this is quite a statement. This is quite a statement, really. Jesus is saying that I have glorified you on the earth because I accomplished what you gave me to do. The Father was already glorified, in other words, by the earthly ministry of Jesus. I have brought you glory, he says in this prayer. It's past tense. It's what I have done. And so it says Jesus glorified the Father while he was right here on earth. Now that's interesting because right here on earth is the place where men do not glorify God, right? God's reputation is twisted and maligned and made fun of here in the world of men more than any place. Obviously, it's not done that way in heaven. And so it is right here where God's reputation is ruined, is made fun of, that Christ glorified the Father. In what ways? On earth, men change the true nature of God, and they change the image of God, and they worship idols, whether they're idols made out of stone and wood and gold, or idols of their own mind and their own way of conceiving of God. But Jesus worshiped the one true and living God. He did not bow to any of those statues. He didn't follow some other way. By the way, Buddhism was alive and well in the world when Christ was on the planet, and he rejected that as just another example of the way the nations have gone away from God. On earth, men do not love the law of God. In fact, in general, men don't love laws at all, whether they're laws made in the home or laws made in school or laws made in the land. Men have this adversity against laws because they want to be a law unto themselves. They want to tell themselves what they are allowed to do and follow only that. But Jesus delighted in the law of God, right? He loved the law of God. He didn't just chant it and say it and preach it. Internally, he loved the law. On earth, men love money. They do. They love riches. They absolutely do. They love their possessions and the comforts that come with them. Jesus gave away his belongings. Jesus chose to live simply. He did not love money. He loved his Father. On earth, men build up their own estates and families and businesses. They look after their own kingdom, so to say. Jesus dedicated all of his life to building up whose kingdom? God's, right? To serve the kingdom of God. On earth, men use and abuse people. We see that around us all the time. Jesus came with a genuine desire to serve people, to care for them, not use them for his own purposes. On earth, the Word of God is very often ignored and also twisted. Jesus proclaimed the Word of God clearly. It was offensive when he did so, but he continued to do it. He put the Word of God front and center in all that he did. He didn't say he believed the Bible and push it off to the side. He made it clear by teaching it and holding firm even to the smallest things that were said in it. On earth, men speak perverse things. They speak with filthy mouths. They laugh at gross subjects. Jesus' mouth spoke truth and purity. He spoke love. His lips poured out good things, as the Proverbs say, of a wise man. On earth, men disrespect their parents who gave them life. Jesus did all that the Father expected of him. He even honored his own earthly mother from the cross. Jesus glorified God while he was here on earth. Now, he is not flamboyantly boasting about himself here. This is not vain braggadocio on Christ's part. He is stating a sober fact. He did indeed glorify the Father. He did this. This was not an exaggeration. This was not him touting himself. This was accomplished. This is what Christ did in this world. This is how he lived. Christ had a perfect conscience and a perfectly clear conscience. Why? Because he lived a perfectly obedient life. None of us can say that. His obedience to the will of God was not partial and weak and incomplete. It was full. And he just says that in prayer. How many of us could start our prayers out by saying, Father in heaven, I've perfectly obeyed you? We couldn't say that. That's what he does. This is why this is his prayer. This is the Lord's prayer. This obedience to God, do you think that God liked that? You think that God was glorified by the Son's obedience? Of course he was. Of course he was. Fathers, you give your sons and daughters tasks to do from time to time, do you not? You explain to them, this is what I want you to do, and then you send them off to go ahead and do that. And it pleases you very much. It honors you when what? They've done what you've told them to do, right? If they don't do what you tell them to do, that doesn't honor you. It brings you no pleasure at all when they come back, you know, and they haven't done it. Or they say, sure, Dad, I'll do it, with a smile on their little cute face, and then they don't go do it. They go off and forget it. They go off and do what they want to do. They go off and play. What honors fathers is fathers not having to tell their children two times or three times or four times what to do, but for a son or a daughter to hear and take it seriously and go and do it, right? That's what honors fathers. Smiles don't honor fathers. Empty promises don't honor fathers. Children who respect their father's word and do what their father tells them to do, that honors fathers. When children say, oh, Dad, I forgot what you told me to do, even forgetting what a father says dishonors a father because it shows the child is not taking respectfully and heavily the words of the father. Jesus is our example. He simply reports back to the Father who sent him into the world, and he's saying here, Father, I'm done. I did the task. I did the work that you told me to do. You told me to go down into the world and to do this work. I'm finished. I accomplished it. I honored you. I glorified you on earth. You know, sometimes sons, they come back and they say, I'm done with the work. And you look over the work that they've done, and you're like, this doesn't look too done yet. You know, it looks like there's more that needs to be done here. So you send them back to do that. But they're like, you know, I'm done. Can I go play? Can I go get together with my friends? And they did a very weak job. They didn't really want to obey. They did what they thought they could get away with, but their heart was not really to honor the Father. They didn't finish the job. We know as for their own sake, as fathers, we need to send them back to finish it. They must learn to follow authority, not their own will. Well, this is not the case with the Lord Jesus. He really did accomplish the work the Father gave him to do. That obedience came from his heart. It came from a heart of submission. He loved, get this, Jesus loved being submissive to his Father. He did not look on authority as a bad thing. He did not look on submission as inferiority. He looked on it as something that was good and was pleasing, and he loved to be submissive to the Father. How contrary to the spirit of the age is that? He did not gripe and complain about the difficult assignment he was given, about what the Father told him to do. He was a wise son. He understood the wisdom in it, and he obeyed it. I want to remind you that submission is not agreement. Say, well, I'll do what someone tells me to do when I agree with it. When I don't agree with it, then I won't do it. That is not submission. Submission is tested when you do not agree, you go ahead and do it. When you do not understand, and you go ahead and do it anyways. In fact, when someone submits only when they agree, that ends up becoming insincere manipulation, doesn't it? To use the father, to use the dad, to get you what you want out of the dad rather than truly honoring the dad. Beloved, I would say that God knows when you are pretending to do his will and when you genuinely in your heart want to do his will. He already knows. He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows even if you don't know, even if you're not sure about your motives. You know how it is? Sometimes you can't be clear about your own motives and you want them to be right, but you're not positive whether or not they're right or not. He knows whether those motives are right. I want to ask this question. How is it that Jesus could say he'd finish the Father's work when he obviously hasn't even gone to the cross yet? He hasn't been raised from the dead. There's still some work left to be done, wouldn't you say? Of course, there's work to be done still. He knows that. So Christ's pronouncement here at this moment reveals an unswerving commitment on his part to follow through. He knows what is facing him. He knows how hard it's going to be. He knows this is the most difficult task. And so you hear from his heart this commitment to follow it all the way through, to go all the way to the cross. He was determined to go to that dreadful cross. We look at these beautiful crosses nowadays. We wear them around our necks. We put them up here and there, and they're shiny and beautiful. No cross in that day looked beautiful. No cross. He dreaded that cross. But he was determined to obey the Father who told him to go to the cross. And he was determined to obey the Father to the last drop of blood he was to shed. It is noteworthy, by the way, that that word accomplished, I have accomplished the work, or finished, as some of you might have in your translation, is the same root word that Christ uttered from the cross, the sixth saying on the cross when he cried out, and I do believe he cried it out, it is finished. Or maybe even a better translation of that is, it is accomplished. At that point, death, the work, truly was accomplished, for his final words on the cross were, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he chose the exact time of his death, and he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit, and no one took his life from him. He gave it up himself. Now Jesus is praying a statement of intent for what is about to happen. What has happened and what is about to happen. I have accomplished it, Father. The cross really was the mark of perfect obedience of a son towards the Father. That's what Philippians chapter 2 so eloquently proclaims. And verse 8 is the highlight, that he obeyed to the point of death, even death what? On a cross, the worst kind of a death. His obedience to the will of God was tested, and it was tested to the uttermost, and it was found to be absolutely perfect obedience. Jesus never recanted from doing anything the Father told him to do. He never recanted from proclaiming the gospel, even though in proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the religious leaders of Israel felt threatened, the Romans felt threatened, and all of this led to his execution. We're told when he had a chance to bail out in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, Christ Jesus testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, the governor, who had the authority from the emperor to execute criminals, because the Jews did not. And that good confession that he confessed before Pontius Pilate and before the people of Israel led to his death. And not just death, beloved, the worst kind of death, the cruel Roman form of torture, because they wanted to torture them before they died. And it was there for traitors. It was there for slaves. It was there for criminals, for the vanquished and defeated. Crucifixion was designed to be deeply shameful and incredibly painful. It was just plain horrific. Most of us wouldn't even have the guts to stand in front of someone who was being crucified and watch it, much less go to the cross for somebody else. Just watching someone die on a cross would make us shrink away, turn our heads, and go somewhere else. It'd be too much for us to take. Seeing someone slowly over days suffocating slowly and dying, just naked on a cross, spat at, shame, blood oozing out, and they died slowly. The fact that Christ actually did that as a request from the Father shows you his heart. It reveals a heart that had no part of disobedience in it. We can't see a man's heart. We can't see his thinking, but we can see his what? His deeds, right? And so we know what goes on inwardly because we can tell what's going on by what they do, by what they say. And here he revealed there's no self-will in the heart of Christ at all. His will, whatever that was bound to the Father's will, and he refused to do anything but what the Father wanted him to do. There was no self-ambition. There was only ambition for the Father's glory, the Father's honor. Why was he even in the world? Honor the Father. Why are we in the world? We're here to honor God. But we don't get that. We too often honor ourselves. He humbled himself to the lowest position on the planet, literally. This was the vilest place for any human to be, would be on a Roman cross. Laughed at, helpless, scorned. No mercy for someone like that. No help, no belongings, no reputation, no relief. Just a curse hanging on a tree. The dregs of society. No, lower than the dregs of society. This was worse than being a prostitute. This was worse than being a tax collector. This was worse. Death on a butchering beam. That's what it was. Why would he do it? Say he had love for us. He had love for us, beloved. That's true. But we forget. He had love for his heavenly Father. He wanted to obey his Father. Jesus glorified the Father because he loved them. He did everything that was required of him. Even the heart and the anguish of going to that cross can be heard in his prayer in the garden that very night. Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. But his response shows Nevertheless, not what? My will be done, but thine. Imagine Jesus coming close to the cross and realizing that all of this talk really meant he was going to have to suffer that. And he balked at the cross and he said, no, this is going to be too hard. I cannot do this. Not one of us here today would be saved. Not one of us. He had to obey all the way to the end, or there would be no glory of granting eternal life to men, you see. His obedience would have been incomplete and our salvation would have been null and void. But Christ had a heart of heavenly gold, a heart determined to do God's work. Nothing could persuade him otherwise. Remember Peter pulling him aside after he said, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die. Peter pulls him aside and says, by no means, Lord. By no means, Lord. You will never go to the cross. And Jesus' reaction to Peter seems awfully strong, but he understood what was happening here. Satan was kind of using Peter to try to dissuade him from the cross. And he says, get behind me, what? Satan, not Peter, Satan. He was determined to obey the Father's will. He even told Peter, you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on your own. That should be a rebuke to all of us. If you want to know why the Son of God came into the world in the first place, in Jesus' own words, John 6:38 covered this a long time ago, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You have a will and I have a will. Our wills have to learn to submit to the will of God, you see. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, John 4:34. What is amazing here is that Jesus was aware that he always did the will of God. He was aware of that. You and I, unfortunately, are aware that we often do not do the will of God. This is true. Unfortunately, what we have to deal with are stubborn wills. We have stubborn wills. What is a stubborn will? A stubborn will is this. I'm going to do what I want to do, not what my Heavenly Father says to do. I'm going to do it my own way. I'll figure it out my own way. That's a stubborn will. That's a resistant will. That is the exact opposite kind of a will of Jesus Christ. Today, sometimes independence from authority is celebrated. It's not celebrated in the Bible, beloved. It's wrong. We like our own ideas for life. God likes his own ideas. That's why he tells us them. We like our own course. That's actually wayward. God says, stick to the path that I told you to stay on. We like our own standards. We lower our standards so we can do what we want to do. God says, my standards are up here. They're way up there. We like our own priorities. God says, I have a kingdom and I have righteousness. Seek that first, not second, not third. We like the things that please us and delight us. Many of you, if you were honest today, and I'll talk to the men here, are not really willing to sacrifice for the kingdom of God. You're not really willing to do it. You like to hear the Bible. You like to be involved in a little bit in church. But the word sacrifice and the way you live the Christian life, they don't go together. What sacrifices have you made? What sacrifices are you willing to make to advance the kingdom of Jesus's kingdom? There's evidence of this in your life. You need to take inventory. Just take time to confess. Take time even more to change, to put yourself in a position where you can be discipled, where you can grow, where you can be honest about the state of your spiritual life. Sacrifice for the kingdom is measured in what? Well, it's measured in giving. People don't like to talk about money, but giving money is one way you can determine what's going on in your heart. Your weak giving, your inconsistent giving, your giving way below 10%. What does that reveal? That reveals a heart that's not willing to sacrifice for the kingdom of God. You're willing to sacrifice for other things, but you're not willing to sacrifice for the church. You know, you need to give a portion, but you're not willing to give sacrificially or generously. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, he who gives sparingly, what? Reaps sparingly. And that's you. You reap sparingly, and you're content with reaping sparingly. You need to learn to obey God with your money. Or, for some of you, giving money is easy. Giving your time is hard. And we tend to look down those that give time, you know, looking down on those that don't give money and vice versa like that, you know. But we have different areas of our life we need to work on. Some of you are not willing to sacrifice time for the kingdom of God. You're not willing to sacrifice time for ministry in the church, to put aside some of your time for evangelism or for helping some ministry in the church. You're just not really willing to make that sacrifice. And you know it. You have that in your conscience. You're aware of that. You let your work or your hobbies or the combination of them or your own family consume all of your energies and all your time, all your plans, and there's just a trickling left for kingdom work. Maybe you'll grab a chair at church here or there and look like you're still serving and helping, but you don't give sacrificially. I was flipping through the radio dial this past week, and Tony Evans was on. He's always a good listen. And he said, "Christ laid down his life for you, but you're not even willing to lay down the remote control for him." That's like Tony Evans. But he's right. He's right. Let me flip a little bit here. Some of you men are frustrated and you're discouraged. Your children don't do your will. Your wife doesn't listen to you. Your home is discouraging to you. And you're wondering what's going on. Well, let me help you out. God's waiting for you to become a better son. He's waiting for you to become a better son, to learn to obey Him consistently. When you obey God consistently, you yield your will to His will, you see God take over, use you in the leadership of your home, and see over time, give it time and patience, what God will do with your home, what God will do with your marriage, what God will do with your parenting, because you yield your heart to Him. Some men have a very strange expectation. Why doesn't God bless my home? Why doesn't God bless my work? Because you're a disobedient son. God doesn't bless disobedience. God doesn't listen to the prayers of men who cry out, "Help," when they're not doing what He tells them to do. There's not a mystery here. This is pretty simple. You're struggling with your will and you're trying to bend God to your will to bless you in your disobedience. Got news for you. He will not do that. He will not do that. You will have to learn the hard way. You'll have to suffer. Some men even let their entire homes get ruined because they're unwilling to bend their will to God's will. They're just unwilling. And so God lets them taste the fruit of their disobedience. It's pride. It's stubbornness. It's disbelief. There's nothing in there that God can bless. And coming to church, reading the Bible, saying nice prayers without obedience is just pharisaical hypocrisy. And God sees it and He knows it. He understands it. Some of you dread Father's Day. You don't have children yet. And you want to have children. Actually, for some of you, you'd settle just for getting a spouse right now. That would be a good start. God has some teaching for you too. Why the delay? Why isn't God bringing someone to me? Why am I not able to conceive? What is going on there? Well, I don't have the answer to all those questions, but I do know this. You should be following God hard and not fretting. What is God doing? He's working on you. He's helping you to be a man who would make a better husband if you just would work on your obedience now before you're married. He's helping you to be a man who would be a better father if you wait on Him before He provides the child. Even Abraham had to wait a long time to get his son. Do you believe that your Heavenly Father knows best? Evidently not. Your fretting says otherwise. Do you believe He has a plan for your life? Evidently you don't like it. You're trying to get Him to understand the plan that you have for your life. You have to trust Him. Just like children in the home, we have to learn obedience with our Heavenly Father, don't we? We have to learn sometimes with pain and with chastening that disobedience is a foolish way to go. That when you're stubborn and things don't go well, what else did you expect? The more deceitful thing is when you are stubborn and disobedient and God lets things flourish materially and you think everything is fine and you're being self-deceived. How foolish our children seem to us when we tell them to do something that will help them and bless them and they ignore it and they go and get hurt. And we're like, why didn't you just listen? We see young kids and they know so much, don't they? They have so much experience. And they're going to tell you, no, it's not going to be like that. And they argue with you and they go and do it. And you're like, why will this child not listen to me? What way can I say it for them to get it? And they go off into harm's way. Or they miss an opportunity to do something. Or they delay something good they could have had because they didn't listen. How foolish they seem to us. Why can't we see that we appear the same way to our Heavenly Father? How foolish we appear when He tells us, this is what I told you to do. You've known this for the last 10 years. You've known this for the last 20 years. But look at your obedience. It's so incomplete. You're so weak, you won't even open up your life and confess that disobedience. You don't even like the accountability. That's how far you're running away from it. And you want blessing from that. It won't happen. It won't happen. Obedience is important. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Isn't that interesting? Christ defined love towards him not by how loudly we sing in church, although I love it when you sing loudly. Not by some exterior thing, but just keeping the commandments in from your heart. That's how he knew who loved him, you see? The rest was talk. The rest was religion. Even the Great Commission, he turns to his disciples and says, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Do you think obedience is important to Jesus Christ? James chapter 1, verse 22. "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely what? Hearers who what? Delude themselves, fool themselves." You can be in here and you can be the one who's deceiving yourself the most just by coming in here and listening. It was never God's intent to have expository sermons and no obedience. Bible reading without practice. We need to practice what we're taught. We need to implement it into our lives. To hear and do nothing is deceitful. Only obedience benefits us. Only obedience honors the Father. James teaches that listening to God's word without obedience is self-deceptive. Let me put it to you this way. You cannot intend to obey. That's not obedience. Good intentions are not obedience. Good intentions are just good intentions. They're actually not all that good if they don't end in obedience, right? In order to be blessed by God, fathers, in order to have your home blessed by God, you have to actually obey God's word. Church is not a game of let us pretend to be spiritual. You can delude yourself into thinking that you're growing closer to God simply because you're learning new doctrines, you're hearing a lot of Bible, you're in church a lot, you're not growing closer to God. God's word has an inherent authority in it. This isn't something I scribbled down this morning that I would like to share with you. This is God's word. It has in it an inherent authority. We Protestants believe in the sole authority of the word of God. Amen? We don't go to church traditions. We don't go to popes and these councils. Some of those things are okay. We go to the word of God. If it says it, we believe we should do it. Do it. Believe it. Perform it, right? The authority of the word of God. Well, when we hear it preached, when we hear it sung, when we read it, we should have that submissive thought. We shouldn't just open up the book casually. We should have a heart that says, "What is it that I need to do? What do I need to change? How can I grow more like Christ?" 1 Peter 1:14, "As obedient children," listen, "as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." You know, when you're ignorant, you didn't know the truth, you just lusted and lusted and lusted. Why do that now? Where did that get you? That's disobedience. "As obedient children, don't be conformed to your former lusts. They were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." That includes your tongue and what you look at on the internet and how you talk to your wife and what you do in terms of spending time to disciple and teach your own children and your giving and everything. "In all your behavior, be holy. For it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" There are actually men, and I've heard them say, that stressing obedience in church is legalistic. Have you heard that? It's legalistic. Well, if stressing obedience in church is legalistic, Jesus was a legalist. Or some say it's too scrupulous. It's too hard line. It's too demanding. Those are the words of men, not the words of God. Those men don't know the first thing about Scripture. Adam lost his life in paradise in the garden because he didn't pay attention to one commandment. One. Christ ended the greatest sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount, with these words: "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall." I was thinking about that with the rain we had this past week. John, the apostle of love, wrote these words: "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. Isn't that clear? You know, nobody wants to have a foolish and disobedient son. Nobody. There's nobody prays in the hospital, "Lord, let this son grow up to be a foolish and disobedient son, to ruin my life, to bring all kinds of pain and sorrow into my life." Nobody wants that. God doesn't want that either. God doesn't want foolish sons. He doesn't want disobedient sons. He wants wise, obedient children, holy children, who reflect his character, who walk in the pattern of his son, the Lord Jesus. What did he call Jesus who perfectly obeyed him? What was the description he gave of Christ at his baptism and then again on the Mount of Transfiguration? "This is my beloved son." Why did he love him so much? Because he obeyed him. He obeyed him. "In whom I am well pleased." Well pleased in the life of Christ. You want to be well pleasing in the sight of God? Take seriously scripture teaching in your life. Don't be listening to sermons for other people. Write down what you're going to do, what you're going to practice. When it's too hard to do, get accountability. It's not too complicated. Do a self-check, men. Write some of this stuff down. I got time still. I got 16 minutes of pain more to inflict on you. Are you an obedient son of God? God commands us to forgive each other. Ephesians 4:32. Are you holding a grudge against your wife? Are you holding a grudge against a brother? Today you need to forgive them. Today. It is God's commandment that we tell others about Jesus. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Do you open your mouth and give the gospel to unbelievers? Because if you're quiet when you should speak, you're disobedient to God, and that doesn't please God. It's God's will that we join a church, love the people of God, be involved in fellowship. Are you even in membership class? Are you even obeying at that basic level? Acts 2:42. It is God's will that you be baptized after you believe to show others that you do believe. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Matthew 28:18-20. Acts 8:36-39. And on. Have you been baptized since you believe? That's not a command you should change or ignore. It is the Bible's teaching that you don't lie, steal, get drunk, swear at others, be lazy at work, Ephesians 4:25-32, but that you be filled with the Spirit. Are you obeying God's teachings in those areas as well? Are you trusting the Heavenly Father's plan for your own life? God tells you what He wants with your life, and He tells you that not in some strange mystical way that comes to your heart, but He tells you what He wants from your life where? Right there in Scripture, right? When you saturate your life with Scripture, you begin to think like Scripture thinks. When you push out your ideas about life and the way you approach different situations and you let your mind be transformed, now you're beginning to think the way God wants you to think, and that's how you can grow. You can prove yourself by obeying the Word of God that you are an obedient son or daughter. Ask yourself this: what work are you willing to do for God the Father? What work are you willing to do for His kingdom? His work is a spiritual kind of a work. What are you willing to do? What are you willing to do to build up God's church? What are you willing to sacrifice? What ministries are you willing to help? What are you doing to help advance the proclamation of the gospel, to help the church do that, to edify the saints? What prayer are you laboring with to pray for the people of God? When you hear about the work of the church and the needs in ministry, do you step forward or do you step backwards and hope that qualifies someone else for having stepped forward? We need men to do so many things in this church There's so many ministries that are unfulfilled, and some that are languishing, and some men that are tired because other men are not working. They're not working. We need evangelism ministries to be led in this church. We need men to lead small groups. We need building hosts and ushers. You see that from time to time. Children's classes that need to be taught. These men were great up here today, but there's more men needed in the choir. Amen. We need to help organize things in our singles ministry. If some of you men step forward and help with that. We need more involvement in the youth ministry. There are things in the building that need to be fixed. There's organizing of men's events. I'm sure Steve would love to have a faithful helper in that ministry, in the men's ministry as well. Do you have a ministry in the church? Do you even have one? If you have one, do you do it diligently? Or is it a last minute kind of thing? As if the King of Kings likes being served with mediocrity. Are you zealous to do your ministry better? Do you think of ways to improve it? Do you put some vision to it? Are you willing to be trained and discipled so that you can learn to do more? Or do you back out of the training because it's too hard? There are too many things that you're doing. You're too involved with other things. You can't do it. Or are you satisfied with where you are? We have had men leave the church because they thought they were ready to be leaders. And the leaders here disagreed. They had obvious character flaws and were unwilling to have anything done about that. They thought it too much to be told what to do. God doesn't want leaders like that in His church, beloved. They will do more harm than they will do good. Other men just want their sin. They hear all of this and they're like, you know, I just love my sin. And they quietly exit church hoping no one will notice their true intent. If this is how this church is going to be, I don't want to be a part of it. And they go off so they can quietly embrace their sin and hope no one finds out. Other men wrap themselves too much in their work. They don't know how to say no to men so they can say yes to God. Men who constantly work for worldly gain but labor not for the kingdom of God are disobedient men and poor examples to their children because they don't reflect the priorities of God. What about the areas in your life where you're not obeying God? Those stubborn areas of life, and you can't seem to get beyond them. They're hard for you. You don't want others to know. You have to let others know. You have to. There's only one way to change, and that is you're going to have to humble yourself. You're going to have to confess your sin, and you're going to have to find some people in the church to confide with, to pray with, to hold you accountable, and to not baby you, but still to love you, to not make excuses for you when you disobey because they yearn to see you more of a godly man. You ought to thank God you have friends like that and not be hard on them. You say, yes, but God's will is hard. I mean, look at Christ. He had to go to the cross. I mean, God actually had him do that. I mean, unlike Abraham, who, you know, was about to kill his son, and they said, stop, he really did kill his own son on the cross. Well, you're right. The will of God is hard. 1 Peter 2, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Are you following in his steps? The steps of Christ lead to suffering. That's where they lead. That's exactly where they lead. We know because he's our leader, and that's where it led him. Discipleship was never meant to be light and easy. Church is not supposed to be like McDonald's. It's not. It's not supposed to be like a Holiday Inn. It's supposed to be where we learn to conform our lives to God, and that's hard. I was reading a letter written by the main teaching pastor in the church at Rome. He's called Clement of Rome, writing just after the age of the apostles, writing to the Corinthian church, interestingly, about 40 years after 2 Corinthians. And he wrote to that church, 1 Clement, in chapter 33 of that work. He said, let us work the work of righteousness with our whole strength. That's what the Christians did. That's what they were exhorted to do even back then. Sermon on the Mount says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, right? 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Song says, rise up, O men of God, be done with lesser things. Some great things for God are not done because men piddle with lesser things. We must learn to become more obedient the way Jesus Christ was obedient. Obedience towards God is always worth it. How do we know that? Did Christ remain on the cross? You say, no, he was taken down, he was buried. Yes, after he was buried, what happened to him? He was raised bodily, victoriously from the grave, yes? And even more so, after he taught for 40 days on earth, what happened to him? He was raised, he was exalted to the right hand of God, right? Jesus knew that was going to happen. That's what he's talking about here too. This is our third point. And the last way the Son glorified the Father. Look at verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He knows the glory is there beyond the cross. And you see an explanation of Jesus' relationship to his Father. In his own words, what was that relationship that's so mystical? Bring me back to the glory I had with you, Father, before my humiliation, the glory that was before the world was made, the glory I had with you in eternity past, before there was ever a creation, that glory, that shows great glory, that shows great intimacy, that shows great honor, that shows great power. That shows John 10:30, where Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And now the Son longs for the reunion of shared glory. Once the cross was over, the mission was done, the Son was raised, the 40 days are all over with, he returns to the Father, and he ascended from the Mount of Olives, by the way. We got to go there when we were in Israel and stand very near that spot and think about that. This is where Christ was on the planet last. This is where he took off. This was the airport, so to say. This is where he left. And we got to hold hands and we got to pray, Maranatha, Lord, come again. It was a very moving time. This is historical. He left Israel. He's coming back to Israel. But when he left, he ascended through the clouds to the highest place in the universe. He was in the lowest place on earth, the most shameful place on earth, and God raised him to the highest position in all of the universe, beyond every strata of angels and spirit beings and demons and whatever they are. He's above all of that. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee bows, right? Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in his very first sermon, ends with that. God has exalted him to his right hand. There's no higher place than the right hand of God Almighty. Philippians 2:9 says he's been highly exalted. 1 Timothy 3:16 says he was taken up in glory. Hebrews 1:3 says Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his own power. When he had made purification of sins, that's the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a high place. The Father's words, evidently, when he entered into glory, were those of Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God is a warrior. Revelation 5:13, it says, and here's the fulfillment of this, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, that's the Father, right? And to the Lamb, that's the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. There, the Lord's prayer here in John 17:5 is fulfilled. He is returned to that same glory. And he loved it. Praise and adoration to God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, being reunited with the Father in that same glory. His prayer was answered. Even when he comes in his second coming, it will be filled not with a lowly manger kind of external appearance, but with great glory. Listen to Jesus' own explanation of his coming. He says, in the last days, many are going to say that they are the Christ. Don't listen to them. They're going to say one is here and one is there. Don't listen to them. Here's what he says. So if they say to you, behold, the Christ is in the wilderness, do not go out to the wilderness. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In other words, nothing is allowed to shine. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. He'll be the only thing up there shining. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Great glory. It's going to be so bright. It's going to be so glorious. He concludes that Olivet discourse when he says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him. Imagine that. One angel would scare us. Then He will sit on His glorious throne. He has a glorious throne on the earth as well. There is in this glorification of Jesus a reason for our own exaltation, beloved. See the fans in a stadium and they're cheering for their team, and they're in that stadium when their team wins the Super Bowl, and you just think of all the shouting and the noise and the glory and people standing and shaking their fists in the air and doing the wave and confetti is full, and they haven't moved the ball one inch on the field, have they? But they feel like it's their glory. They won because their team won. When Christ comes back in glory that will spill all over us, we partake in Him. His glory will be our glory. He shares it with us. His victory will be our victory. And so we will bask in a much, much greater glory of the Son of God when He comes back in, an eternal, blazing light of the world, a brilliant, omnipotent, majestic kind of glory. Our faces will radiate as we behold His eternal and unparalleled glory. We have never seen anything like it. All this glory of Christ and the glorification of Christ is connected to our present obedience to Jesus Christ also, men. I have a quote here from Charles Haddon Spurgeon on his sermon, The Exaltation of Christ, from Philippians 2:9. He writes this. It's a little hard to follow. Just listen. There is yet another feeling which I think is extremely necessary to any very great enjoyment of this truth that Christ is exalted. It is a feeling of entire surrender of one's whole being to the great work of seeking to honor Him. Oh, I have striven for that. Would God I might attain unto it. I have now concentrated all my prayers into one, and that one prayer is this, that I may die to self and live wholly to Him. It seems to me to be the highest stage of man. I have no wish, no thought, no desire but Christ. To feel that to die were blessed if it were for Christ. To live in penury and woe and scorn and contempt and misery were sweet for Christ. To feel that it did not matter what became of oneself, so that one's Maker was but exalted. To feel that so like a sere leaf you were blown in the blast. You're quite careless whither you are going, so long as you feel that the Master's hand is guiding you according to His will. Or rather to feel that though like the diamond you must be cut, that you care not how sharply you may be cut, so that you may be made fit to be a brilliant in His crown, that you care little what may be done to you if you may but honor Him. If any of you have attained to that sweet feeling of self-annihilation, you will look up to Christ as if He were the sun, and you will say of yourself, O Lord, I see Thy beams. I feel myself to be not a beam from Thee, but darkness swallowed up in Thy light. The most I ask is that Thou wilt live in me, that the life I live in the flesh may not be my life, but Thy life in me, that I may say with emphasis, as Paul did, for me to live is Christ. How dare we be more excited about our sports and our movies and our video games and our shopping than the glory of Jesus Christ? The earth-shattering, infinite glory of Christ. Who could ever exaggerate the glory of Jesus Christ? Whatever superlative you could concoct, I guarantee Jesus is greater. He is light of light, true God of true God, begotten of the Father before the worlds were, no beginning, no end. The Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the great Shepherd of the sheep. 1 Timothy 6, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Listen, people, Jesus is God. He's your God. This verse says He shared the Father's glory in eternity past. Micah 5:2 says He's whose goings forth have been from old, from of everlasting. In John 8:58, Christ simply said, Before Abraham was born, I am. John 1:2, it says, He was in the beginning with God. God in human flesh is now pleading with God in heaven to be reinstated to that eternal, heavenly, glowing glory. For on earth, all of that glory was veiled. He is the eternal one come down and now returning. This is not religious truth. This is reality. This is who He is. It is what is to be confessed by all who are noble and loyal to the truth. Isaiah 9:6, His name will be called Everlasting Father. His name will be called Mighty God. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ in bodily form. No wonder Thomas declared when he bowed before the risen Christ, My Lord and my God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Rejoice in His glory. He deserves it. We share in His glory. We are to be obedient to Him because He deserves that glory. You should want to be an obedient son of God. Not only does this make us better fathers on earth, it glorifies God the Father in heaven. And so may your heart meditate on that truth, and may God change your life and work in your heart. We're going to pray, and then we're going to have our dedication of our children. Lord, we first confess that our obedience is so incomplete, and we play so many games of excuse-making in our minds. And we put the blame on so many others than ourselves. Would You move in the hearts of our men in particular this day and help them to take obedience to Your Word, all of what You say, seriously. Lord, let none of them fold their hands and be satisfied with where they are, but to have a humble, teachable spirit to grow and go beyond where they are, to learn things from other brothers in Christ here, to be subject to the teaching ministry and to the discipleship ministry. Help them to grow for the sake of our wives, for the sake of our children, for the sake of the glory of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.